In his book, Night, Elie Wiesel tells the story of the horrors of the Holocaust and his experiences in Nazi concentration camps at Auschwitz and Buchenwald. But for me, as I read through that book, the most tragic scene was when they were, a group of prisoners were being transported by train car to one of the Nazi camps. They would stuff all of these Jewish men into a train car so full that you couldn't even sit down, even though these men and boys were starving and malnourished, skin and bones. They would stuff as many as they could. And Elie tells the story of one night as they were going through a particular town, a breadcrumb, or a small piece of bread, was thrown into the train car. And he watched as a son literally beat his father to death in order to get that piece of bread. He was that hungry. But even more tragic was the fact that a well-fed Nazi workman had thrown the piece of bread into the train car and laughed as he watched them fight for a piece of bread. When you have more than enough bread to feed the hungry and you watch them starve, there's something despicable about that, isn't there? In her trilogy, The Hunger Games, Suzanne Collins tells about a fictional post-apocalyptic America. And it's broken up into 12 districts. It's a country called Panem. And the 12 districts are broken up throughout this nation. And the poorest of the districts is a place called District 12. And in District 12, the people are so hungry that many are resorting to crimes just to feed their families. And the trilogy tells the story of this girl named Katniss Everdeen. And Katniss eventually goes to the capital where she is surprised at the opulence and the luxury and the food that the citizens of the capital have while the outlying districts starve. She attends a banquet one night and she observes as the residents of the capital just overindulge and gorge themselves on food. She's talking to one of them and she, I'm so full, I can't eat anymore. And they kind of laugh at her. Silly Katniss, don't you realize we have this liquid that we drink that causes us to throw up so that we can eat more food? While people in their nation starve. Both of these stories, one of them fictional and one of them very true, both make the very important point that it is a tragedy to have more than enough bread to feed the hungry and to sit idly by and not feed them. We get this, I think, when it comes to physical things. What many of us have failed to realize is there is another type of starvation that is far more deadly and damning. A starvation of men and women, boys and girls across our globe that have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. We live in a world where nearly 2.76 billion people have no access to the gospel. I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying we live in a world with 2.76 billion unbelievers. There are far more unbelievers than that in our world today. We live in a world with 2.76 billion unreached people. These are not just unbelievers. They don't know any believers. They don't know where a church is. They've never heard the gospel, perhaps never heard the name of Jesus. Every single week when we pray for unreached people groups in different nations across the world, we're not talking about lost people. We're talking about lost people who don't even have access to the gospel. I think we often think of the world like a pancake. Have you ever have a pancake? You want to put syrup on the pancake? Where do you pour the syrup? It doesn't really matter, right? You pour it anywhere pretty much, and it's going to spread throughout the pancake. And we think sometimes, not even really thinking through it, that the world is kind of like that. All we need to do is just get more and more gospel, and if more gospel is proclaimed and preached and told, then eventually it's going to trickle all over the world. But the world is not like a pancake. The world is more like a waffle. When you eat a waffle and you put syrup on that waffle, you can pour it in one little corner, but you're just going to fill up that one square, and you're doing it wrong. So you must spread the syrup across the entire waffle, because there are barriers across this little beautiful piece of food that keep the syrup from spreading. Okay, we live in a world with barriers, language barriers, ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, geographic barriers, and simply having more gospel here will not get the gospel there. That's what we're talking about, unreached people group. We're talking about a little square on the big waffle of the world that has no syrup in it. 2.76 billion unreached peoples. 40% of the world's population lives in unreached people groups. 2 out of 5 people on the globe have no access to the gospel. 40%. Never heard the gospel. Much of this region, the regions of the world where this is most prevalent, is an area called the 1040 window. Perhaps you've heard of the term. It's mostly the eastern hemisphere, and it's at 10 and 40 degrees north of the equator. That region of the world, it's northern Africa going over to Central Asia and Southeast Asia. That region called the 1040 window is where 70% of the world's population lives, and most of the unreached people groups in the world live there. And yet, only 8% of the world's missionary efforts are targeting the 1040 window. You might be asking, Pastor, why should any of this concern me? Because the Great Commission is a global commission. Listen to Jesus' words from Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of" what? All nations. The word that Jesus is actually using in the original language would probably be better translated all ethnic groups. Panta ta ethne in the Greek. All ethnic groups. Not all national boundaries, like we just have to get one Christian in every nation of the UN spread. No, every ethnic group. Make disciples there, he says. Psalm 86, verse 9. We read it this morning. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in Revelation chapter 5, we get this glorious picture of heaven. And the Bible says this, that they sang, God's people sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Listen, from every tribe, from every language, from every people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It is God's desire that men and women, boys and girls, from every ethnic group on the globe know Christ. We know Christ. So it is our task to get the gospel to them. Years ago, I heard Pastor John Piper say that the global demands of the Great Commission, everything I just read to you, the global scope of the Great Commission has only three responses. What I'm telling you, dear Christian, there is only three ways you can respond to what you've just heard. You can go, you can send, or you can disobey. You can go, you can send, or you can disobey. And that's what I want to show you this morning from the passage in front of us in Acts chapter 12. We're going to get started in verse 25, page 1095 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. The last time we saw Saul and Barnabas, they were leaving Antioch. They were going to Jerusalem with an offering, a love offering, to meet the financial needs of the Jerusalem believers. There was a famine that was going to hit Jerusalem. Remember that? Well, they didn't stay in Jerusalem for long. They're on their way back to Antioch. And when they're back, the interesting thing is they don't stay there long either, because they're going to quickly go from Antioch to another square on the world's waffle. And what I want us to do this morning, as we walk through the text, I want us to think about these three responses. And I want to start by reminding you, dear Christian, that all of us, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, all of us should send. Look with me, beginning in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. You'll remember that it was John Mark. It was his mother who was hosting the prayer meeting in last week's story, where Peter went after being rescued from prison. So John Mark tags along with Barnabas and Saul. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, which means black, so he's probably a very dark-skinned fellow; Lucius of Cyrene; Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That's a different Herod than we saw last week. That's the Herod that put John the Baptist to death. So they're talking about the church leaders in Antioch. And there was Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. All of us should send. Now, I want you to notice, if you think back for the ground we've covered in Acts so far, this is the very first time that a church has intentionally sent out missionaries. Now, so far, think of how the gospel spread. It spread through persecution. Saul, the very Saul in our text, was persecuting Christians, and they started to scatter. They weren't sent out by a church. They were scattered. Think about Philip. The Spirit sent him to go and talk to an Ethiopian eunuch. Wasn't sent out by a church. The Spirit just kind of took him there. Or you think about Peter and Cornelius. Again, the Spirit comes to him and says, "Don't call unclean what I have made clean." But this is the very first time that we see a church sending. And what an example they are for us. One of the things I find so interesting about these verses is that in verse 3, it says that the church in Antioch sent out Saul and Barnabas. You see that? After fasting and praying, they sent them off. But look at verse 4. Who does it say sent them out in verse 4? The Holy Spirit. Can I suggest to you, dear Christian, that we are never more in tune with God's Spirit than when we faithfully get on board with God's mission? You know what a Spirit-filled church looks like? It doesn't necessarily look like an emotional church. It doesn't necessarily look like a really loud, vibrant church, or a young church, or old church, or a hymn-singing church, or a contemporary church. It doesn't necessarily look like any of those things. You know what it looks like? It looks like a sending church. A sending church. Now, PBC has at least six different outside ministries that we partner with, in addition to our denominational giving that supports work all over the world. And every single week, in fact, I would say barely a week goes by where, as pastor here, I don't get some request for some sort of ministry that we ought to fund. It's kind of like when you go to the grocery store, you know, and all you want to do is buy your groceries. But there you are about to pay, and all of a sudden you have to make a decision. Are you going to make a donation to help, you know, parents in need? I said parrots, not parents. Everywhere you go, it seems like there's some sort of new solicitation for your money, for your giving. And this is just as much true in the church as it is in the world. We're constantly getting requests, support this, support that. So how does a church know who to send? I want to suggest to you, there's a couple of questions we could ask from this story right in front of us. Four questions that we ought to ask about sending. First question is, what should we send people to do? I would suggest to you that the local church should send people primarily to do Great Commission work. Great Commission work. Now, that does not mean that it's wrong for us to send people to do mercy work. Okay, after all, Saul and Barnabas just got back from a mercy ministry. Okay? Think mercy work, like digging wells for people to have clean water, or sending disaster relief teams after a hurricane or a tornado. Those are mercy works. Those are good things. God's people should be involved in those things. But I'm going to suggest to you that we ought to prioritize. The top of our list should be those ministries that are doing Great Commission work. Those ministries that are not just helping people that are hurting, but ministries that are telling people about Jesus. Ministries that aren't just trying to get people to make decisions for Jesus, but ministries that are trying to make disciples of Jesus. Remember the Great Commission. Go and baptize them and then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. We ought to prioritize in our giving and our sending those ministries that are Great Commission work. Another question we could ask is, who should we send? Who should we send? Again, if we're getting requests to support this or that ministry every single week or quite regularly, how do we know the right ones to send? I think looking at the text, there's a principle here that ought to help us, and that is that we ought to prioritize, not talking about exclusively, but prioritize the godly people that we know. Isn't it interesting that the church in Antioch sends Saul and Barnabas? Saul and Barnabas had been in Antioch for years. Saul and Barnabas both had faithfully taught God's word to the believers in Antioch. And now when it's time to send out someone to go on mission to reach the unreached across the known world at the time, it's no question we're going to send Saul and Barnabas. One of the things I love about PBC is PBC has a long history of sending out our own. In fact, within a few weeks after I came here as pastor, or a few weeks before I came here, y'all just sent out Mike and Linda Montgomery to a work in Blacksburg. So who should we send? We ought to prioritize the godly people that we know. A third question we could ask is, where should we send them? Where should we send them? And can I suggest to you, dear Christian, we ought to prioritize, not saying exclusively, but we ought to prioritize the unreached and the least reached peoples. Let me just remind you what an unreached people group is. There are no unreached people groups in America. I want you to hear that. There are unbelieving people in America, but there are no unreached people groups and the United States of America. Why? Because we can reach them. Because they're within our reach. Think about this morning. How many churches that preach the gospel could you have driven to this morning for worship? How many? I would suggest to you there are many. There are many. We pray for different churches on the peninsula every single week, and we're going through alphabetical order. We started this, I think, over a year ago. We're in letter R. We might disagree with this or that church here or there, but these are gospel preaching churches within reach of all of us. Some of you are here at PBC, perhaps, because you made a decision between PBC and some other church, not because this one preached the gospel and the other one didn't, but maybe you liked this or that thing about PBC. You actually had a choice. An unreached people group doesn't have a choice. Think about your morning again. If you picked up your phone this morning before you came to church service, could you have played on your phone a song that communicates the gospel? We sang one. We sang several this morning already. How many songs are on your iPhone or your smartphone? How many CDs are in your car? How many songs can you hear on the radio that communicate the gospel? Those of you podcast listeners, how many podcasts can you access right now, if you chose to, that communicate the gospel? How many Christian books can you reach, even before leaving this building, that communicate the gospel? How many Christians do you know, dear friend, brother, sister, in an unreached people group? The answer to all those questions is zero. Zero. And yet only 8% of Christian missionary giving goes to the unreached. I would suggest to you, dear Christian, not that we stop supporting work among our neighbors here, but that we prioritize the unreached and the least reached. Can I tell you why? This is why, as your pastor, we have placed such an emphasis on the gospel work in Akambai. As best as we can tell, there's an unreached people group there with little or no access to the gospel, and we have an opportunity to help get a church planted there. And when that church is stable and strong, I would suggest to you that as God's people, we say, where next, Lord? Where next? Where should we send them? My prayer is that PBC would say, we want to prioritize the unreached and the least reached. How should we send them? A fourth question we could ask about the sending of the church in Antioch. I would suggest to you that we ought to send them with all the support that we can muster. Now, there's not a word said about financial support for Saul and Barnabas, but I have to imagine that that's part of what's happening here. When they send them off, perhaps they're giving them money to get on a ship from Seleucia to get to Salamis, right? Perhaps there's some other support that they're giving them. But I would suggest to you that we, as God's people, should send out those to reach the nations with all the support that we can give them. This requires, obviously, financial support. Dear Christian, can I just challenge you to give faithfully and consistently? Can I just get you a little bit of a look underneath the hood of the church budgeting process? You know, it's hard for a church to know how much they can support the unreached when they don't know how much money to expect on a regular basis. You think about your job. You know how much you're going to make, most of you, next week. You know that we have no idea. I mean, this Sunday's offering could be $10 or $10,000, right? And we're able to tell reasonably what we think it might be as you faithfully give and consistently give. Even for those of you that choose to give online, praise God for the opportunity to give online. I would just challenge you, when that offering plate passes you every Sunday, would you just consciously remind yourself to pray for the unreached? To pray that God would use your gift to reach the nations with the gospel? I would encourage you as well, dear Christian, to give sacrificially. To give sacrificially. Part of sending means giving. We are called to give sacrificially. John Piper says an $80,000 or $180,000 salary does not have to be accompanied by an $80,000 or $180,000 lifestyle. God is calling us to be conduits of grace, not cul-de-sacs, he says. And then he says this, our great danger today is thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. No matter how grateful we are, gold will not make the world think that our God is good. Gold will make the world think that our God is gold. End quote. Dear Christian, copper will do. Copper will do. If we're going to send, we ought to give. We're going to send, we ought to encourage our missionaries. Here, one encouragement for you, dear Christian, the mature Christians in the room, and you know who you are and you know who you aren't. Go on short-term trips to support and encourage missionaries. Can I tell you something? Missionary work is really hard. Your life is hard, many of you. I know some of you have had rough weeks. And you're hurting right now. But there is a pain and a distance that many of our gospel workers have and feel that we cannot even begin to imagine. Would you consider going just to encourage your missionaries? And finally, to pray. How should we send them? We should send them with our prayer. With our prayer. One of the things I love about our membership directory is on the last page, we've got a list of all of the workers that we support as a church. Those that we commit to pray for. Dear Christian, when's the last time you prayed for the names on that list? Do you know them? Do you know what they're struggling with? If we're going to send, we need to send with encouragement, with support, and with prayer. And all of us, dear Christian, all of us should send. Secondly, some of us should go. Some of us should go. Now, let me clarify what I'm intending to say here. Every single Christian in this room is a missionary in the sense that you should and you must go and take the gospel to your neighbors. Okay? But some of us should go and take the gospel to the nations. Not every Christian is called to do that, but some of us are. And I think one of the things that troubles me the most amongst many Christians in our world today is many of us don't even stop and ask the question, God, do you want me to go? Have you ever asked that question, dear Christian? Have you ever stopped and said, Lord, why not me sending a check this time? How about me going? Have you ever asked that? Young people, especially with your life in front of you and many decisions in front of you, have you stopped and asked the Lord if he would have you to go to the unreached? Some of us should. Some of us in this room, perhaps, should. What I want to show you from Saul and Barnabas is what to expect when you get there. Expect difficulties. Verse 4, it says that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia. That's a 16-mile trip from Antioch to the port city, Seleucia. So that's kind of their Norfolk, okay? So they go down to the port city, Seleucia. And then from there they sailed to Cyprus. That's an 130-mile boat ride. And then from there they travel across the island of Cyprus to eventually Paphos, and that's a 90-mile journey. Remember, they're not flying. They're not driving. They're traveling in really, really hard ways. Yesterday, I had a wonderful opportunity of going down to Wake Forest with 11 PBCers. You sent us, thank you for sending us, to go to a conference on prayer. And I sat in the back seat of my brother Sam's truck And I sat like this in the back seat of my brother Sam's truck. I didn't quite have all the leg room that I wanted, and my back was a little sore because the seat was kind of straight. Get some lumbar support on that thing, man. And I found myself in my heart being tempted just a bit to complain. This traveling is rough. 3 hours from Wake Forest in a truck. Can you imagine? The traveling, just the difficulty of traveling for Saul and Barnabas as they go to the unreached and the unengaged with the gospel. And dear Christian, if you were to go, if God were to call you to go, it will be hard. It will be difficult. So you can expect difficulty. You can also expect to encounter indifference. Look at verse 5. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Not a word is said about how people responded. In fact, I think this may be the first time in the book of Acts where the gospel is proclaimed and there's no comment on how people responded. There's no, you know, some people opposed them, some people received. It's just they proclaimed. Moving on. And dear Christian, isn't this the way it often is when we communicate the gospel? We hear indifference. Sometimes I wish I could communicate the gospel and the dude would get mad at me. He would understand the implications of what I'm trying to communicate. But so often what we hear is indifference. Dear Christian, if you go, you will encounter indifference. If you go to your neighbors or the nations, you'll encounter indifference as you communicate the gospel. Be prepared if you go to need help. Look at verse 5 again. They had John, this is John Mark from verse 25 of chapter 12. They had John to assist them. We don't know what John's doing. The Bible doesn't tell us. He's assisting them in some way. But I will tell you this, to meditate on this and thinking about taking the gospel to the unreached. When you go to a place like that, you need help. Dear friends of mine, dear friends, I was texting over the weekend in Central Asia and a very, very, very hard place. And just over the weekend, I was trying to encourage them and offer them some counsel as they go to reach an entire country filled with unreached people groups. It's very hard. Very hard, and you will need help if you go. I would suggest to you that one of the responsibilities of sending churches, when we send people out, especially to the hardest places, that we commit to support them and encourage them when they're there. So be prepared to need help. Be prepared to face opposition. Again, this is true whether you take the gospel to your neighbors or the nations. You will face opposition, and they certainly face it when they get to Cyprus. Look at verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, again, that's 90 miles, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. That name just means son of Jesus. And by the way, Jesus was a very common name. This is not the same Jesus from the gospels, okay? So this guy named Son of Jesus, Bar-Jesus, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Brother, sister, if you will take the good news of Jesus Christ to the neighbors or the nations, be prepared to be opposed. Sometimes I don't think that we realize how true this is. Think of the objections that we give to why we don't share the gospel. Well, what if they say something mean? What if I lose the relationship? What if I hurt them? If you look at the book of Acts, it would tell you that that's what you should expect. That's normal. Usually you will be opposed. Be prepared for that. And I think that is especially true in the hardest places. There's a reason why unreached people groups in the 21st century are unreached. It's because they're hard. It's Because they're people that don't want to be reached. But Jesus tells us that he will have worshipers from that people group in glory. So we must go. Be prepared to face opposition. Be prepared to change. I know we don't like change. But dear Christian, if you want to be faithful to reach the neighbors or the nations, you're going to have to learn how to change. Remember Paul, he said, I am all things to all people so that by all means I might win some. He's willing to adapt, not the message, but the messenger, so that he can reach the people he's near. And we see that very clearly in verse 9. It says, Saul, who is also called Paul. There's a huge misconception about Saul, Paul. Many Christians think that Saul was the persecutor, God saved him, and God said, I will now call you Paul. Nope, it's not what happened. In fact, look at what God calls Paul in verse 2. The Lord, or the Holy Spirit, said, set apart for me Barnabas and what? Saul. God didn't change Saul's name to Paul. Saul changed Saul's name to Paul. Why? Because it helped him to communicate better with the locals he was trying to reach by using a Roman name rather than a Hebrew one. It was like when I was 16 years old working at McDonald's with many Spanish-speaking people who could not say the name Hobson, no matter how hard they tried. And eventually I got sick of trying to, you know, coach them through that. And I said, just call me Michael. That's my first name. And so for a season of about 2 or 3 years in my life, I had this dual identity. Am I Hobson or Michael? And some days I'm just Michael and other days I'm just Hobson. Okay? This is what Saul's doing. Well, he's doing it for the sake of the gospel, not because it's easy. But that's what he's doing. He's saying, among these people, I'm even willing to change my very identity so that I can reach you. How is it that we can complain about such minor changes in our lives? Be prepared to change, dear Christian. Be prepared to rebuke. So this guy, Bar-Jesus, Elymas the magician, right? There's this guy, Sergius Paulus. Paul is trying to win him for Christ, Barnabas too. They're trying to win Sergius Paulus, and this magician is trying to keep them from getting any success. It's kind of like you're sharing the gospel with your friend, and another friend comes over, and he starts making fun of you for sharing the gospel with your buddy, right? This magician guy is trying to keep Sergius Paulus from accepting, from trusting Christ. And notice what Paul does. He doesn't say, well, that's just your interpretation. That's just your opinion. All views are equally valid. He doesn't do that. In fact, he does something quite bold. I don't necessarily recommend it, but it's here. Verse 9, he says, verse 10, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? That is a harsh rebuke. And yet, he does it full of the Holy Spirit. Dear Christian, sometimes if you will be faithful to take the gospel to the neighbors and the nations, you must rebuke the forces of darkness. We pray against false religions almost every week at PBC. Not because we're afraid of them. Not because we're angry at them. Not because we're phobic. But because we know that they're not true. They're not true. And so Paul, he rebukes this guy and he says, you're making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Now, dear friend, let me remind you right now, the path to salvation is straight and easy. Trust Christ. Repent and believe. Be saved. There's nothing really complicated about it. Yes, following Jesus is hard work. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. But in another sense, it's a very straight and easy path. Jesus says, my burden is light. I would invite you this morning, dear friend, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you can right now, right where you sit, call out to him and ask him to save you. You can confess your sins in your heart right now. You don't have to jump through a hoop. The path of salvation is a straight path. Jesus invites whoever will repent and believe to be saved. And that's you, dear friend. You can know him today. Well, all these hard things that Paul and Barnabas encounter in their first missionary journey, they are real hard things. But I would challenge you, don't let that discourage you from going. Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Alca Indians, I believe, in Ecuador, he said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Dear Christian, going is hard, but going is worth it. Can I suggest to you that there are some things you ought to expect if you go that are really, really good? You can expect to experience God. Look at verse 4. They're being sent out by the Spirit. Look at verse 9. He's filled with the Spirit. Dear Christian, could it be that you have not yet encountered God as you would if you would go? You will encounter God. Why? Because you will need him so desperately. And be prepared, dear Christian, for some to believe. When you're faithful to communicate the gospel, not everybody, but some believe. Verse 12, this guy, Sergius Paulus, he believes when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And this may be the very first convert in all of human history with zero connection to Judaism. Very first convert of Christianity. Think about Cornelius. He was, you know, affiliated with Jewish teachings, even the Ethiopian eunuch. But this guy, there's no evidence he has any connection with Judaism whatsoever. And yet he believes. Dear Christian, when you're faithful to communicate the gospel, God saves. He is mighty to save, we sang earlier. He saves. He really does. Now, let me ask you one more time, Christian. Have you ever asked the Lord if he wants you to go? Have you ever asked him? If the answer is yes, and you're confident he's called you to stay, praise God. Be a sender. I tell you, that's where I think God has called me. To pastor faithfully here and to be a church that sends. I don't want you to feel guilty if God hasn't called you to go. I do want you to ask the question. If you've never prayed and asked the Lord, do you want me to go to the nations? My question would be to you, dear Christian, why not? What is it that you are clinging to tighter than Christ? What is it that would keep you from even asking the question? Now, as I say this, dear Christian, I'm going to just tell you, if we send people from PBC to the nations, it could be that God would send my dearest friends at Bacosin Baptist Church. It could be that God would send those of you whose children play with my children. It could be that God would send the Sunday school teachers that my children love. It could be that God would send the most gifted and the most talented among us. This is a scary thing to pray and a scary thing to encourage a church to pray. But dear Christian, the glory of God is worth it. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? That he's worth it? That if we have more than enough bread to spare here at Bacosin Baptist Church, that we ought to be willing to send. All of us should send. Some of us should go. None of us should disobey. none of us should disobey. I want you to look with me at verse 13 of our text. Our passage begins and ends with a comment about John Mark. It says, Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't tell us why John Mark left. We know later, in fact, turn there, if you will, to Acts 15. We'll be here in a few weeks or so. In Acts 15, Mark is mentioned again, starting in verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. Paul and Barnabas have already returned from their missionary journey, and they're about to go on a second journey. And the Bible says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended to the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So this guy, John Mark, refuses to go on with Paul and Barnabas, and as a result, the dream team, Paul and Barnabas, break up. John Mark is the Yoko Ono of the Bible. Those of you millennials who have no idea what I'm talking about, just Google Yoko Ono, the Beatles. This guy split up the dream team. It was him. Again, we're not sure why. We don't want to read too much into the text, but we cannot hardly imagine a good reason for Mark to leave and Paul to still think that he had been deserted by this guy. It seems that Mark at some point decides to disobey. He doesn't want to be a sender. He doesn't want to be a goer, and he goes home. Here's where the gospel is such good news. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, near the end of his life, Paul the apostle is writing a letter to a young protege named Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus. And he's writing this letter, and he says this in verse 11, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me in ministry." Paul forgave Mark. You imagine Timothy knocking on Mark's door. "Hey, Mark, Paul wants to see you. He says that you're useful for him." After a breakup so fierce, it was recorded in Scripture. A breakup so harsh that it split up Paul and Barnabas, the encourager. Paul and Mark are reconciled. But even greater than that would have to have been the day when the Holy Spirit says to Mark, "I have a book I want you to write about my son." The Father says, "About my son, Jesus Christ." And Mark, this man who was a disobedient saint, is writing the gospel that bears his name. Dear Christian, this is glorious good news. You could be in this room right now and you could say, Honestly, I've never prayed about going. I don't want to go. I've never really thought about sending. It's not on my radar. I've lived my Christian life disobeying. Dear Christian, there is grace even for you, even for me. God is a forgiving glorious God, and he is able to use even someone like Mark, because on the cross, Christ bears the weight of Mark's sin and yours and mine. So, dear Christian, if this is you this morning, and you would say, I'm in the disobey category, I would encourage you to do what every Christian should do anytime they're exposed a sin in their life. Confess to the Lord, repent, and turn. For some of you, that might mean that you become serious about sending in a way you never have been before. Praise God for senders. And for some of you, that might mean that you seriously begin to wrestle with this question, should I go to the nations? Should I go? Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell them, the poor wanderer, that a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Dear Christian, will we go? Will we send? Or will we disobey? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the